how you would deal with mankind, your beloved creation, and how you would go about saving us and providing for us all the things that we need. We praise you for your marvelous plan, Father, and we praise you for Jesus. We praise you for all that he has done in our lives. We praise you for his work as prophet and priest and king and as the Lamb of God who came to take away our sins. Thank you, Father, that you saw fit to give us your righteousness in him. And Father, help us to always live up to that. We know that we've all sinned and fall short of your glory. Help us to do a better job each and every day of living up to the calling to which we've been called, to strive for holiness in our lives, because you are holy and you have called us to mirror your holiness. Help us to stand in fear and awe of you, because you are such a great and high and awesome and holy God. Help us to revere, respect, and obey you, and we, knowing that you always are there for us, that you love us, that you're patient with us, Father, but that you also must judge. Father, today as we study about the creation, we pray that we would always be awestruck by the creation around us, by all the things that you have made with your mighty hand, and never doubt that you are the maker of all that we see and know, and to be able to find proofs for all the things that we believe, and so that we could make a defense for the faith that is in us. We praise you be with this church as we try to be your people in this place, that we would try to always glorify you in all that we do, that we would try and bring many lost souls into your presence. And we pray, Father, also as we're having a meeting coming up this next week, that you would bless it, that you would bless our efforts to bring people here, and that you would bless Brother Hooten as he prepares his messages to bring them to us and to those that might come and visit with us, that the gospel might be preached and many souls will be touched. Father, as we go throughout the rest of the service, again, we pray to be with all those that are here, all the teachers, all the students, all the children, that all will be done to your glory. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Okay, so we left off last week in our study in Genesis in the text with question, we're going to pick up with question number 12. I believe that's correct. Question number 12 tonight, and verse 3 through 5. And so this question is saying to describe the creation of light. Describe the creation of light. Now, I know this may not seem all that involved, but maybe there's a little more to it. Yeah. Yeah, I've always found it interesting because God says, let there be light, and there is light. And yet, the sun and the moon don't come along until several days later. So, how does that work? I don't know. Tim has an idea. Tim knows. There you go. That's always been a thought of mine, possibly. It's an option. It's a theory. The light of God's glory is certainly a possibility. All right, anybody? Right, yeah, and that's kind of maybe where you come up with a little bit of a kink in that plan, because as Amber said, well then, wouldn't it have already been in existence? You know, so that's a good question. Yeah, so we've heard that darkness is the absence of light. So, if that's the case, he didn't, yeah.
Well, darkness,
death. Right, and, yeah, our finite understanding. And I think it's really what we need to keep in mind as it frame this whole study of chapter 1 is the finite nature of our own understanding. Okay, I think I heard another comment maybe on this side coming in. All right. One thing that I read was basically saying to have life as we know it, energy is required. So God began by making the energy, which is light. And I think, I mean, that's true. Light is a form of energy. I think there's also just this idea of the separation from the darkness, that each one of those things necessitates the other, as Carly was saying. But, you know, and I think also maybe it's talking just a little bit about these different roles that these things play. All right, it says that he said, let there be light, and there was light. He saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness, called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and morning the first day. Well, that's kind of where everything begins, right? If you're going to separate things into days, and then that's really, there has to be something to define what is day and what is night. And so that's at the base. And so they each have their roles, right? So the light is for day, dark is for night. And there's also the necessity, as I said, for energy, but we don't really have to know how all this works. The ESV Study Bible says on this section here, he says the emphasis is on the creation of lights that will govern time, as well as providing light upon the earth. So this is going on later and talking about the actual sun and the moon, verses 14 through 19. Let's see, the text here avoids using terms that were also, and I'll get back to that, blah, blah, blah. You know, I'm just going to come back to that entirely. The other thing, though, that I wanted to touch on here is that, okay, so again, the sun and moon and stars were not created until the fourth day. And so they're assigned these duties of giving light and ruling the night and ruling the day. So how could they exist before, how could dark and light exist before the sun and the moon and everything else? We don't know. But again, we don't know how God did anything in creation. But the thing is that if God has the power to make all of these things, then he has the power to do it however he wants. To make light exist outside of there being a sun or stars, etc., he could certainly do that. And I like this thought. It says, suppose God had done it the other way around. Suppose he made the sun, moon, etc., then created light and assigned them to the task of ruling the light, etc. Then we would ask the same question in reverse, right? Which is, how then could the sun exist without there being light? So no matter how God did it, we're going to have some unanswered questions because we're not God and we do not understand how these things would work. All right? Right. Yeah, and again, maybe that goes back to just the idea of some being some sort of radiant heat. I don't know. Yeah. Yeah, that's true. Okay, so question 13. Find three phrases that are repeated for each day, or most of the days, and explain the significance of each. I've got four. So what do we got? That's the first one. And God said. Now what does that tell us? What's the significance of that? Yeah, the powerful spoken word is all that was needed for creation. So it speaks to God's power. Okay, what else? And it was so. Okay, I didn't have that one, but that works. What's the significance of that? Okay, yeah. So obedience to God's command, so speaking to God's authority, which I also had, he called. God called. He called it this. He called it that, which same idea. He called it, and it was so. It's everything responds to his authority. All right, what else? It was good. God saw that it was good. All right, what's the significance of good? Yeah, God doesn't make mistakes. It was perfect right from the start, just the way that it needed to be. Which, again, I think discounts some of these ideas of evolution where, well, it took forever to get to where it needed to be. Well, okay, God says it was good, so it means it was what it needed to be from the very get-go. And the other thing is, if it needs all this time to develop, then if it's not what it needs to be in the first place, then it would die and not survive anyway. So how could you ever get to that point if you're not in a state in which you can survive? It doesn't make any sense. Okay, so there's that aspect.
God is the standard. God to be calling it good.
Yep. Okay, so God's... Sorry, what is... My brain is in a fog. I'm struggling.
God's
God is the standard. That's right. Okay, yeah, absolutely. Tim? Yeah. Yeah. God made. So again, so he is the creator. All right. Question number 14. What happened on day two? The atmosphere. 6 through 8. Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate the waters from the waters. Okay, so there's two different waters. What are the two different waters? Okay, the sea, yeah, the waters below. And the water in the air, which of course is still the case. There's still, you know, there's still water in the air. There's water vapor, clouds, there's humidity, right, here especially in southeast Texas. So there's certainly a lot of that. However, he says, you know, so the ESV uses the term expanse. It also, the ESV has a footnote that says, or canopy. In our questions, I think he's going off of Old King James, which is just dandy. He uses the word firmament. So, in your mind, what is that describing? Yeah, I think it's talking about the atmosphere. I think that Earth's situation, you know, the atmosphere itself was very different pre-flood, okay? And it seems like there was some sort of, I like the ESV footnote here, canopy. Like there's some sort of protective layer, you know, thicker moisture that was, you know, maybe blocking some of the sun's rays and stuff like that from making it in so much and being as harmful or destructive as they are, and of course that moisture is essential for life. But he separates it, right? So you've got the seas below, and then you've got the air, and you've got this other body of water up above. My commentator says it could refer to clouds, but you know that's not really typically how the Bible tends to talk about that. So it says, alternatively, some say before there was this canopy of water vapor, could have protected the earth, et cetera, et cetera. It would have made it a better environment for life. When the flood occurred, and it would have also perhaps explained the great ages that men lived before the flood. Right? So there's something changed, you know, and God even talks about that. You know, I'm not going to allow man to live, you know, this long anymore. His days are going to be 120 years. So something drastically changed at the flood. The earth itself, the atmosphere, the lifespan of man, all these things changed after the flood. Right, and I think that's partially how the flood occurred, is that that's like broken, right? It releases, it drops. And you know, it also talks about the springs come welling up from below. So there is water coming in all directions, right, and at the flood. That's how it's the only way you could possibly flood the entire earth is for it to be coming up from above and below. But we don't know what the atmosphere was like at that time, and it just, it doesn't really, we have no way of knowing, and we can't assume that it's the same that it is now. I think, in fact, we have to assume that it was different. And so, again, he says that when the flood occurred, God destroyed this canopy, causing it to fall on earth as rain, allowing, again, this more sun rays to reach the earth. It would explain the existence of the rainbow for the first time after the flood. This theory involves some unproved speculation, but it does fit the Bible accounts better than most other explanations. Okay? So it's just kind of interesting to think about how different things were before the flood. All right, the next one is, okay, what did God create on the third day? Dry land and, okay, separated the land from the sea, and then he made the vegetation, plants. All right, question number 16, what is meant by the phrase, according to its kind? List other passages elsewhere that refer to this concept. and explain the importance of this idea in Scripture. It says that there was yielding seed, fruit trees, bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth the vegetation. Right. Yeah, you don't get grapes from a fig tree. You don't get oranges from an apple tree. And on down you can go. So what does this tell us? Yeah, I mean, that's a pretty strong argument against evolution, because evolution argues just the opposite, right? That you can, that one thing can in fact yield something entirely different given enough time, okay? That doesn't make sense. It's not the way things work. Things mutate, but they do not produce something different inherently than what they are. Okay, so number one, things don't change from one kind to another. Secondly, I would also add that this shows us that from the very beginning, there is design and order. I think more importantly, order in the creation. God is not a God of chaos, but a God of order. And so God ordered everything to do exactly as he intended it to do. And it also tells us that that procreation is important and necessary. And that accounts for everything. I mean, both plants and animals and humans, that procreation was very necessary from the very beginning. But there's a greater biblical principle here that extends beyond just the creation itself. That there's spiritual application in this as well in the rest of the Bible. You look at a passage like Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20, where Jesus says you're going to know them by their fruits, right? You can recognize a false teacher by the principle that things reproduce after their kind. False teaching is going to produce false practices and false or evil behaviors, and vice versa, right? Good teaching is going to produce good behavior, and it's not going to produce evil behavior. It's very clear. Same thing, Galatians 6, 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. We reap what we sow. You sow to the flesh and you reap corruption. You sow to the spirit and you reap eternal life. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through 25. The word of God is compared to seed which causes us to be born again as children of God in comparison to physical seeds which reproduce plants. But if plants reproduce different kinds given enough time, then perhaps after enough time had passed, obeying the gospel would not make us children of God, but children of the devil. That does not compute. All right, so clearly we reap what we sow. Things produce after their own kind. All right, the next question, number 17, says to define evolution in your own words. Or maybe you looked up. Okay, not created. It's very simple. Okay, gradual process in which something changes. Okay, how about as a theory? As a theory for how we came to be where we are today. You like Tim's? Yeah, so I have down here the belief that everything we see evolved through random chance and natural selection through slow processes over billions of years. Right, I think that's a pretty good definition, the scientific definition. That's what he's asking for. And so we're going to see a lot of ways as we go through here that the Genesis narrative fights against that pretty strongly. Okay, so we're going to skip question 18. And go on to question number 19. I mean, you can do that on your own if you want. I'm just not going to talk about it here. Question number 19, though. Explain the concept of creation with maturity. And I think this is interesting to think about and probably pretty important, too. It is, did God create just seeds or mature plants, just babies or grown people, etc.? How does this fit the creation account? How does it explain confusion about apparent ages in the universe? All right, because the scientists are going to go, okay, well, there's evolution, and things look old, and so it must be old, and in order things to get this the way they are, it must have taken a long time, and it looks like it did, so it must have, and so they extrapolate, and that's how they get all these years. Okay. Well, how can we refute that? Right, yeah. That's kind of the definition of maturity is able to reproduce, right? When an animal or a plant is mature, it's able to reproduce, okay? And that's what we see, right? It says that they were yielding, it was bearing fruit in which is its seed and yielding seed according to their own kinds. So it appears that when God made the vegetation, it was already to the point of maturity. So, yeah, how are Adam and Eve going to survive in the garden if stuff isn't already there for them to eat? Right? Same thing. How would Adam and Eve take care of themselves if they were newborn babies? Okay, so clearly God made everything mature. Yeah. Right, so... Yeah, and so it stands to reason then that the earth is going to look older than it actually is, does it not? Right, if God's going to make man, fully grown, if he's going to make plants and vegetation fully grown, why not the earth itself? Why not the rocks, the mountains, the rivers? Why not make that all the way? Now, again, not to say that there's not change. Obviously, we can observe change. It's the same thing. As with evolution, it's not that we cannot observe some very small changes over time. I'm not saying that doesn't happen. But it doesn't change the essence of what the thing is. And it's entirely plausible for it to have been created mature. And in fact, that's what makes the most sense overall when you look at... And that explains, I think, the reason why when scientists try and date things according to their different methods... that they come up with these older ages. Now, I think the methods are probably flawed as well. And I think because they're assuming constants, they're assuming rates of constancy that you can't assume. How can you assume that? You weren't there. You don't know that it's always decayed at the same rate. You have no way of knowing that, but you're assuming it. And so that's another part of the problem as far as why they're getting their ages where they are. It's because they're assuming the number that they want to assume. Or the rate that they want to assume. Okay. I think it's the other way around. It dies out. Yeah, I don't know. Yeah. Right, yeah. I mean, it has to be... And that's. I mean, there's a lot that we could go to because this is not a class on on evidences. There's a lot we could go into in regards to evidences for the universe and the fine-tuning of the universe. All the different parameters that have to be exactly right in order for life to exist are all exactly right. And it's beyond... It's a scientific and mathematical impossibility that life exists. right? And yet it does, right? So that speaks to a creator. It speaks to a fine tuner and designer. But yeah, I think basically my point here is, and I think he makes a good point, is that God made things to look older than they are, and that explains a lot. All right, so question 20, what did God make on day 4? Sun, moon, and stars. And number 21, what are their purposes? Okay, seasons. All right, so they're accounting for time and seasons. They're to give light, right? He says to rule over the day and over the night, and to, again, separate the light from the darkness. Now, why would that be necessary? Why would that be necessary to account for times and seasons? Yeah, I mean, I think, again, it's about order, right? It's about created order, and it's about us understanding times and things, and like understanding for the Israelites later, you know, he's going to tell them, they're accounting seasons for, like, hey, here's when you do this, and here's when you do that. How can you record things, you know, as far as history? Like, all you need time. We need time. We need to have these understandings of cycles and everything. And it's necessary, the earth itself, and for crops and everything, it's necessary to have those cycles. Okay? Yeah. Right. Yeah. Okay, very good. Okay. Yeah, so you need to have the order. Also, so the ESV goes on to say on this section that chapter 1 deliberately undermines pagan ideas regarding nature's being controlled by different deities. To the ancient pagans of the Near East, the gods were personified in various elements of nature. Thus, in Egyptian texts, the gods Ra and Thoth are personified in the sun and moon, respectively. The term made, as the ESV footnote shows, need only mean that God fashioned or worked on them. It does not itself imply that they did not exist in any form before this. Rather, the focus here is on the way in which God has ordained the sun and moon to order and define the passing of time according to his purposes. Thus, the references to seasons or appointed times and the days and years are probably allusion to the appointed times and patterns in the Hebrew calendar for worship festivals and religious observance. All right, so a couple things there, again, speaking to the season, but also their thought is, just because this is when Moses records the sun and moon, it may also, their explanation for light existing before that on day one is that, well, maybe God really did make the sun and moon and stars initially, but he didn't fashion them into what we see now until the fourth day, and so that's how Moses records it. And again, you also have to think about, okay, how is Moses is recording this in a way that, in the best way for us to understand it, or for an ancient primitive mind, if you will, to understand it as well. He's not going into super scientific detail. He's just saying, okay, here's a logical order of things. And God did this, that, and the other, and this is how he did it at a very basic level. Okay, question number 22. What did God make on day 5? All right, fish and birds. What are we told about them? Yeah, same thing. They're reproducing according to their kinds. Also, we see there that they are also made mature. What does he tell the fish and birds to do? Yeah, fill the waters in the seas, be fruitful and multiply. It says that the waters were swarming, in fact, with these things. And so there's a great abundance of them from the very first day that they were created, not some gradual process. Question number 25. What did God make according to 24 and 25? Creeping things and beasts and cattle. Except not the birds that in the heavens fly. But anyway. Yeah, land animals, essentially. And again, same thing. They're reproducing according to their kinds. So we find that order. All right, 27. Find and explain expressions from 126 that show people are special in God's creation. Okay, so I've got three. All right, so God said, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over all things, over all the earth, dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the livestock, over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. That's pretty wide-ranging, is it not? Right, which again, I think speaks to the order that God desires. The fact that he sets, okay, here are all these things. Now I'm going to give someone to control it. Because God desires order. Right. Yeah, exactly. So, yeah, to carry out God's will. Absolutely. And so we're going to come back to that thought in just a second. 28, why does 126 refer to God as us, plural, but 127 refers to God as him, singular? Right, yeah, it's reference point. All right, so in verse 26, this is, okay, it's this conversation that God is having with himself amongst his own personality. Whereas then in verse 27, it's Moses saying, okay, here's what God did. And so he's going to speak of God in the singular, but when it comes to God speaking to himself, it shows us here then that God is indeed both singular and plural. Right, that God has three distinct personalities, but that they are united in power and in will or purpose. Right, they're united in power and in purpose. They want the same things and they have the same power. They are all defined as deity because of the powers that they possess, Father, Son, and Spirit. And they are able to share their thoughts, right, with one another, and yet they are perfectly united in their power and in their will. And so that's what makes them one. Okay.
Verse 26, it says, God said, which looks singular, however, he's saying, let us. You know, God, but let us. So it's.
Yeah. Plural. Okay. It's singular and plural at the same time. Right.
It's hard for us to
remember. And there are other, yeah, it is. It's difficult for us to really understand that. But there are other passages that talk about that, for instance, that speak of God in different ways, like Psalm 2:7, 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord, right? So there's this dual nature going on. Also, I think Isaiah 48:16 makes a separate reference to the Spirit. And so there are other passages that talk about the different natures of the Godhead. All right, so question 29 lists two other passages that show people are in God's image. I've got James 3, 9, and 10, as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 7. Genesis 9, 6, okay. James 3, where it talks about men should not be cursed because they're made in God's image. 1 Corinthians 11, 7, man is the image and glory of God. Psalm 8, God placed man over all creation. Quoted in Hebrews 2, 6 through 8. So those are just a few. Question number 30. Explain what it means to be in God's image. And how is this true? Okay, yeah. Eternality and eternal spirit. Very good. What else? Okay. Intellect, yep. Man has intellect or rational intelligence. I also dive down here. Man has a will and power to choose. He's a free moral agent. Number three, man has emotions. He can experience joy, love, anger, etc. The Bible also attributes those feelings to God. Number four, man has a conscience. He's able to distinguish right from wrong. And so man is different from the animals in that only man has rational intelligence. Right? No other animal is able to write, to speak, to do any kind of mathematical or scientific calculations, anything like that. Only man creates new beauty to appreciate in the form of music, art, poetry, humor, etc. Only man has a conscience and a sense of religious values. And so these are ways in which we are different from the animals, and we are made in the image of God. All right. We are basically out of time, but so we'll pick up next week, question number 32, with explain what it means, question number 31, talking a little bit more about the special responsibilities given to people in verse 28 and what it means to subdue the earth and have dominion. We touched on that a little bit, but I do want to talk about that just a little bit more. So we'll start there next week. Not next week, 2 weeks. Meeting next week.